We begin in Mark 1, chapter 1. Wait, Mark 1, verse 1. That's right. We read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So we continue this week in the gospel of Mark. We don't make it very far, as you heard and saw. In fact, we read the same verse that we did last week. But last week, it's kind of a cheater sermon where we heard an overview of the Gospel of Mark. We saw how Mark wants his readers to know and believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this week, we're one verse in, and already we must explain two massive and related concepts in order for the Gospel of God to make sense. So we're going to explain the gospel on the one hand, but then we're going to explain the twin messianic titles of Christ and the Son of God. Before we get too far, Mark's argument and what we're going to receive as his audience is proclaim the person of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the person of Jesus Christ. So Mark argues for the response we should have to Jesus, like the person, the response we should have, namely of repentance to the fact that the gospel has begun and that the messianic Davidic king is here. And we'll see next week why baptism is central to this part of repentance, why it's going to be necessary for John, for Jesus, and for us. However, before we explain repentance, we must explain what gospel means and why that gospel involves the titles of Christ and Son of God. And as we explain these two things, gospel and these messianic titles, the call to repent hopefully will become just clearer and clearer. But for this morning, again, repentance and gospel relate to a person. A person. And let's get at it this way. Let's answer this question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel, first and foremost, is a declaration about a person. In the case of the New Testament, the gospel is the declaration about the person of Jesus Christ, declaring that the long-awaited messianic king, he's come to Israel, and he's here, not to reign over the nations. The gospel, again, we'll just say this over and over again, and we'll illustrate it a bunch of different ways, but the gospel is about a person. And it's for this reason and more that your gospel writers, they tell a story instead of, for example, writing maybe a systematic theology. There's nothing wrong with systematics. Other writers, they're going to spell out the theology with greater detail that will come, but the gospel, the good news, is a story which aims to announce to you, the reader, the visitation of God's Messiah to his people, and to demonstrate through a story the nature of that king and his kingdom, and to demand your repentance to that king. Before we explore the biblical definition of gospel, we're going to explore the Roman context of gospel. And this will hopefully make our biblical journey clearer by contrast. So the word gospel or good news, you'll see both, and you may not have known this, but the word gospel has a cultural and political meaning in Roman society. So in other words, gospel is not a word that the New Testament writers made up. It has Old Testament roots on the one hand, but it also has roots in Roman society, Roman writing. This is true also for other biblical words like Lord, High Priest, even Son of God or Son of the Divine. So these words and more, including the word gospel, they have counterexamples in Roman society and Rome's growing emperor worship. The word gospel is a political term, often associated with military accomplishment. For example, it's related to the marathon, so 26.2 miles. So a couple hundred years before Jesus' time, there's a battle where the Greeks, they defeat Persia in some battle, and the Greeks, they send a runner to proclaim the gospel, the good news. to the city. And this evangelist, the messenger of the good news, he runs the 26.2 miles, proclaims the gospel to the city, and he dies from the run. Oh, tough. And then just short application, that's why I don't run. No, that's terrible. That'll preach, amen? Yep. No, all kidding aside, am I kidding? This word gospel, which includes the military victory and proclamation of that victory, well, that's the background for Isaiah and Paul's quoting of Isaiah in Romans 10. So Paul says, Romans 10, 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Feet. Well, like the blessed feet of the marathon runner, the messenger, the evangelist. Blessed feet of those who proclaim the good news or the gospel. So that means even before Jesus Christ, there were gospels. Okay? There were even evangelists, marathon runners, God bless them, messengers with blessed feet. And in Jesus' day, the gospel was a political statement, as well as theological, but especially political. So listen to these descriptions of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. You ready? So this is, I think, from about 6 BC. This is a writing we have. It says, the birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. So that is eerily similar to Mark 1:1, right? But this inscription continues. It describes the gospel or the good news of Augustus. And it says, the most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the beginning of the new year, of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. So let's just let that sink in. So what I read was not the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That was written about Caesar Augustus. But my goodness, I mean, like it may as well have been in one sense, right? So then we can imagine some 50 years later or so, the disciples of Jesus Christ, they sit down and write, and they don't just write mere biological facts. They don't just write a religious textbook, but the disciples sit down and they write gospels. They write and proclaim military victory and royal arrival. And right in the middle of high Roman society, deep in the pit of this evolving emperor cult, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have the audacity to write counter-gospels about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which in application means that the gospel is as much political as it is theological. And what Mark has done, and what the other writers have done, is to announce a rival king, a rival divinity, a rival peace, and a rival kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. Or we could just say it as Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Roman political and military accomplishments, especially the emperor worship, these are the historical background for good news in the biblical gospels. There's also a biblical background from the Old Testament, and it uses the same concepts of political and military accomplishments in relationship to good news or gospel. So follow along as we turn to Isaiah. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 40, or you can look it up on your screen. And it's moments like these where I think it's not by accident that Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel. So you'll see why that's the case in a second. Isaiah 40. I'll give you a second because we'll also be in Isaiah 52 in a second. Isaiah 40, verse 9, we read, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So that's the herald of good news. And good news, again, it's just the same word as gospel. But what is the gospel, or what good news is heralded? Well, the good news, the gospel, is the arrival of God and his victory over his enemies. So once again, the gospel is the issue of king and kingdom, of a person and his deeds in those roles. We could say the arrival of the might of God on behalf of his cities. He goes, do another one. This is Isaiah 52. Go ahead and turn there, starting verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So here we see that quote again about the feet of the one who brings good news. And now hopefully you caught the nature of the good news or the gospel. Well, the gospel proclamation is the reign of God. Verse 7 said it really clearly. It says, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news is that the Lord has returned to Zion as king, or that the Lord has acted with his mighty arm, and that the whole world will now experience his salvation, his reign, his rule. The gospel is the personal visitation of God to his people to rule and reign. Okay, finally, let me demonstrate gospel one more time, and this time it's from Paul. This is Romans 1. Now listen to how Paul unpacks the gospel and defines it. And again, just notice how that the gospel here is not a list of results necessarily, but instead the gospel primarily describes a person. So here Paul describes that person. This is Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." We could say it this way. For Paul, The gospel is the powerful arrival of the Davidic king, the Son of God, who is subjecting the nations to himself, in this case, through the ministry of the apostles. So in other words, the gospel is political and militant, and our God has come and now reigns. And your God now demands the obedience of all the nations. And it's here that we just see your New Testament perfectly in sync. Your New Testament's having the same conversation at the same time. And for Paul, the gospel is the arrival of a person, Jesus Christ. And for Paul, the appropriate human response to the arrival of the king is the obedience of faith. For Mark, it's no different. The only appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is repentance through baptism. Or you could just say it like Paul says it, the obedience of faith. You're called to repent, for the Lord has visited his people, and he has visited his as king, and he's here to stay. Okay, we've seen how this urgency for repentance comes from this kind of political and military context in Roman culture. We've seen loosely how it's connected to Old Testament background and then Paul's use of that gospel in the reign of God. But then finally, we see how the good news of Jesus' visitation fulfills this long-awaited and long-anticipated rule of a Davidic king. So look back at Mark 1, verse 1, just because we've been out of it for a while. Let's see that again. So Mark 1, 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the titles Christ and Son of God, those are Davidic titles. Those are titles that are attached to the promises that God gave to David and his sons. So the term Son of God, it can kind of be misleading. You may have read that phrase, Son of God, and you thought, well, of course, that refers to Christ's divinity. As in, you know, Jesus is God's son, therefore, Jesus is God. And that's not exactly what Son of God means in a lot of these contexts. But, I mean, yes, we believe Jesus is the Son of God by nature. But Son of God here is referring to the Davidic king that will rule the nations. I'm going to read Psalm 2. We're going to do a couple different exercises here. This is Psalm 2, and God's going to refer to the Davidic king as his son. I also want you to recognize that our definition of gospel is going to capture also what's going on in Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, very political, it's very militant, and it demands the repentance of the people. So I'm just going to read Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2. The Davidic king is named at least twice as God's son. And it's as a result of that that the nations are summoned to kiss that son. Okay, we're going to turn to another Davidic promise. This is 2 Samuel 7. The prophet Nathan here, this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. And the prophet Nathan, he's speaking to King David on behalf of the Lord. And listen to how he describes the Davidic king. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Israel was still waiting for these promises to be fulfilled when Jesus came. And up until this point, Israel had seen God discipline the unfaithful sons of David, these unfaithful sons of God. And God's discipline of his kings is essentially what the book of Kings and Chronicles is about. That's a tough read. And ever since, Israel has been waiting and waiting for the restoration of the promised eternal reign of the Davidic king. And he's come. Let's step back for a second. If I were to ask any one of you to define the gospel before the sermon, I could probably predict almost all of our answers. So, it'd probably be something like this. You know, I'm a sinner against a holy God living in his universe. You know, I've transgressed, I've disobeyed, I've sinned against his laws, I've rebelled. Well, the wages of sin are death. But instead of my own death, you know, God himself came to earth as a man, Jesus Christ. He died for my sins on the cross. He paid his penalty, and now I'll go to heaven when I die. So was I close to what some of you might have been thinking in your head? Yeah, give or take, some heresy here or there. On my end, not yours. No. But friends, that's not the gospel. Biblically speaking, that's not the gospel for at least two reasons. So one, did you notice how that the version of the gospel that I just gave as an example, well, it's all about me. It's all about me. And there's nothing wrong with this in one sense, but I'm trying to be like really, you'll see what I'm doing in a second. There's nothing wrong with the gospel being good for you. But there's something wrong with that. That was all about you. So two, what that definition just described was not the gospel, but rather the results of the gospel. So things like atonement for sin or going to heaven being with God. But that's not the gospel per se. The gospel is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me. Although, of course, the gospel is proclaimed to us. But we are neither the content nor the focus of the gospel. Additionally, the gospel is not primarily a... I gotta be careful how I say this. The gospel is not primarily a system of theological facts or like some abstractions that believers are gonna one day enjoy. Even though, please don't hear me saying, you know, I believe all these theological facts are true. I embrace them. I love talking about them. They're just not the gospel. These are the results of the gospel. And let me illustrate this with an analogy so you can kind of hear what I'm saying, not saying. Imagine that I asked you to describe what it means to be a friend of Aaron Badley. And imagine this hypothetical scenario, and you try to answer that. Oh, this is what it means to be a friend of Aaron. And you answered this way. You said, well, you know, back in the day, I didn't have any friends. I was having a tough go of it. And one day, you know, Aaron came to me and asked if I had anyone to take me to church, and I didn't. But if I knew if I said no, I'd have no friends, I'd have no hope. So I let him take me to church and befriend me, and I look forward to being at his church the rest of my life. So that's weird. That's a weird example. That's the reason it's hypothetical. But is that not one of the least helpful ways you've ever heard someone describe the quality of someone's friendship? And it's because this example has all the problems, all the same problems as our gospel presentation earlier. So problem one, that description was all about the other person. In that example, we learned more about the other person than we did about the friend. In this case, it would have been me, which means that we answered the question backwards, right? We totally missed the nature of the question. Okay, problem two, the description of what it means to be a friend of Aaron focused entirely on results. The description focused on results that benefited the other person, the befriended, and it avoided any meaningful description of the quality, the character, or the person who embodied friendship to you, like your friend, or in that case, me. Well, in contrast, Mark lays out for us the beginning of the gospel, or this good news, and in Mark's gospel account, Mark gives to us the person and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And the good news, the gospel, is the arrival of the King of Israel, the King of the nations. The gospel is the militant and political achievement of the Davidic king, the story of how God has overthrown powers of darkness, how he's subjugating Israel and the nations to obedience of faith through the Great Commission, who he's given to the apostles, who he's training to make disciples by teaching and by baptizing those who confess sins and give allegiance and repentance to Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that the gospel is not primarily about you, but it's for you. Additionally, it is in this light that Mark 1:1 is astounding to read, because what Mark has done, he's announced the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What that means is he's told us that the gospel is not something we're waiting for. The gospel proclamation is the heralding of a past event, or a realized moment or historical person and its significance. And it's just like that example earlier of the marathon runner. It's like a herald. He's announcing this victorious battle or the birthday of an emperor. The gospel is not merely what will happen. And the gospel actually includes what has happened and is happening. So the beginning of the gospel means that God's kingdom has come. God's king has arrived. And God has acted with a mighty arm. God's salvation is at hand. And therefore, see next week, the time to repent is now. False kings, rival kingdoms, they've been served notice. The time of ignorance is past, because the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is here. And we'll see this later in Mark, but even death has no power over Jesus Christ. No amount of political innovation, bribery, treachery, or execution can thwart the good news of the arrival of the long-anticipated Son of God. And indeed, we actually learn that Jesus sits now at the right hand of God, awaiting future judgment of the living of the dead, the subjection of all things as a footstool for his feet. And as he does so, the proclamation of good news remains good news, because the time for repentance is not past. Christ has overcome the world. And you're not too late, my friend. Because today, as Hebrews will say, so long as it's called today, do not harden your heart, but enter his rest. Well, as we wait to see what repentance looks like next week, let's have it be sufficient for this week to say this. When we turn from sin, we turn and we're greeted not by some concept or as a vague spiritual experience, but when you turn from sin, you're turning to a person. You're turning towards and you're bending the knee to the conquering Davidic king, the Son of God, who presently reigns over the universe and to whom you and I will give an account. This is one of the reasons that reading the Gospels is so important. And I think it's actually possible that that's why God gave you four of them. It's because you're not called to follow a disembodied idea like like revolution or communism or honor or something. You've been summoned by and are witness to God incarnate, the flesh and blood reality that demands your response. And so, speaking as your pastor, in more application note, you know, if you're struggling with victory over sin, may I suggest to you that one reason may be because you are resisting through poor theological habit and maybe sinful pride, and you're resisting and you're refusing to submit to the fact that the king is here and it's not you. And instead of encountering the God who is there, it's far, far more easy to hide behind the false facade of shallow Christian rhetoric, of legalistic Bible reading, box checking. And we hide in these things because it's far more comfortable to view the world as one giant simulation where we're the main character and everyone else and everything else exists either to serve us or to frustrate our being served. My friends, the gospel crushes this false world. And be warned, it's going to cost you everything. Your world will never be the same because the good news is not about you. It's for you. And the good news is that you're not the good news. Someone else is the hero. Someone else is center stage. Someone is the main character. Someone is the knight in shining armor. Someone is deserving of all worship, praise, honor, and glory. And that person is Jesus Christ. Amen. Not you, not me, right? But continuing in sin is to believe that our pleasure or our satisfaction, our honor, and maintaining our own conceited view of ourselves is more precious than admitting that really we're just common creatures. There's billions and billions of beings exactly like us who actually need our holy God to visit us, to cleanse us, and rule over us. And that without him and his rule, we'd actually be worthless and damned. We'd be, as the Bible says, we'd be chaff for the fire. We'd be fruitless trees. We'd be foam of the sea. But turning from sin and turning to the person of Jesus Christ is to admit all of that and more. As you turn from sin, remember that Jesus Christ presently reigns on the throne of grace. And therefore, our Lord greets you as friend, not as judge or as your benefactor rather than your accuser. And the good news is good news precisely because it's about God's goodness extended to you, the sinner. And as you turn from sin, also don't be discouraged that this is merely the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Don't let that fool you. The gospel will be fully realized in his time. And then his visit will not be a day of grace, but of judgment. He will one day make all things right. But until that day, we proclaim and we worship a person, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, you have been good to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And though veiled in flesh, it's through him and in him we behold the majesty of God, having come and visited his people, purifying and redeeming a people for himself. Lord, may we not confuse the kingdom of this world or the kingdoms of our own making, for the kingdom that has come and is conquering is powerful to save. May our worship be oriented not merely to ideas of salvation or some abstract concepts, however beautiful those are, but they are beautiful because they are rooted in the person and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things humbly through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.